Good morning, everyone. You can have a seat. My name's Yon, one of the pastors here, and I get the opportunity to preach this morning and continue on in our upstream message series where we are talking about what it means to live, essentially, as Pastor Jonathan said last week, a countercultural life as Christians, where we are not going with the same direction, flowing downstream, but we are going upstream and living our lives differently. And one of the ways in which we live our lives differently is the fact that we, as Christians, have the opportunity to reshape the purpose of our lives less around our own happiness, less around accumulating a whole bunch of stuff, and more exclusively around advancing God's kingdom, making Jesus famous, and introducing the people that we know to the beauty of Jesus. And so how many of, we talk about this a lot, and how many of you would think that that's not the easiest thing to do? It's a little bit difficult to tell my friends, family, coworkers, neighbors about Jesus. And there's a lot of challenges that go into it, but how many of you would love to know that there is a pretty clear template of how we can actually do that in our lives provided to us by Paul in the book of 1 Thessalonians? And we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to get some great principles on how Paul lived and ministered to the church in Thessalonica and how we can apply those to our lives as we seek to see gospel transformation in the hearts of our loved ones, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, and in our homes and in our neighborhoods. So we're going to take a look at that. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 today, if you've got your Bibles with you. And one of the things that we're going to talk about is specifically the fact that one of the things that lends credibility to the message of the gospel and the thing that we're trying to introduce to people is, in fact, the way in which we present it, the way in which we, the messenger, live, and the messengers live lends credibility to the message. We know the gospel is obviously very credible, but the way in which we live and present it to people adds even more credibility to people receiving it. So we're going to take a look. I'm going to give you some context before we go. Pastor Jonathan did a great job of building the historical context of what Paul was doing and why he wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica. But as it stands, he is in the middle of a letter where he is describing the incredible work just the incredible fruit that he sees in the church in Thessalonica, despite some intense persecution and intense oppression that they are experiencing. And he got a surprise report saying, "Wow, that's pretty incredible. Look at all the stuff that God is doing in your lives." But in the midst of that, in the midst of this persecution, something has come up where people who are objecting to Paul's work and objecting to the church in Thessalonica, whether it's the Jews or the Gentiles, the people who are opposed to the message of the gospel, they are questioning the credibility of Paul and his message and the method by which he presented the message of the gospel. And by implication, they are questioning the credibility of the gospel itself. And so Paul is writing, this template we find is Paul responding to these critics, to the church in Thessalonica, essentially defending the way in which he presented the gospel, and that's how we get this template for how he did it and how we can replicate that in our own lives as we seek to do the same thing. And so let's jump right into the passage. Like I said, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5 through 8. So he's describing to the church in Thessalonica, defending his ministry. And he says this, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." And in this, we're going to look at four specific things. And a unique thing about this description is Paul is showing up. Paul doesn't show up and say, "Here's the things I did." Paul is writing saying, "Here's the things I didn't do." So he's framing his argument in the negative. And so obviously, he's going to say what he didn't do, but he also provides a parallel. He describes the things that he did do in the rest of either in Acts or the rest of his letter. So we're going to say he's going to tell us what not to do, and he's going to paint a picture of what it is that we should do. We're going to look at four specific things, four principles that we can have for our own lives. And the first one we're going to jump right off, you can see it right off the bat, is that he says we never came with words of flattery. Now, how many of you know someone who is a flatterer? All right? If you're not raising your hand, you might be the person who's a flatterer, okay? Right? Maybe you've gone to a restaurant, maybe you've gone to a business, and someone just starts heaping all this praise on you. Oh, my word, it's incredible hair. What a beautiful dress you have. And you're like, you know it becomes flattery when it becomes over the top, and you're like, what exactly is going on here? Like, I know I'm attractive, but I mean, this is over the top, right? Come on. I know my beard is incredible, but you don't have to keep talking about it, right? There is a point, right, where people start saying things, and they show up with some flattery, and you're like, what does it do? You start questioning, what's the ulterior motive going on here, right? It reduces the credibility of whatever it is. And so if you're in a restaurant, they continue to flatter you, and then they start trying to sell you the daily special, and you're like, I don't want the daily special. I don't trust anything you said to me because you've just been complimenting me for the last 5 minutes. And it's all flattery. And so Paul is describing that he, as he showed up in Thessalonica to minister to them and spread the gospel, he didn't show up with words of flattery. He didn't show up with trying to win them over with useless flattery. Instead, here's what he did. He actually describes for us what he did. And we go back into Acts chapter 17 where he describes the ministry in Thessalonica. He says he showed up and he went to the synagogues and he started talking to the Jews. And here's what he actually talked about. He said he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He didn't show up in the synagogue with a whole bunch of flattery. Wow, you incredible robes. What an incredible synagogue you have here. He describes probably the most offensive thing you can say to a Jew is that the Messiah, the person who's supposed to come and have a global reign of peace over their enemies, shows up and has to suffer and to die and to raise from the dead. He jumps to the offensive hard stuff. Now, am I saying that we should jump to the offensive hard stuff? Not necessarily. But what does that mean for us? Paul didn't show up with words of flattery. Paul talked about substantive meat of people's faith and their worldviews and their ideology, the things that shaped everything that they did and the way in which they lived their lives. And so what does that mean for us as we do the same? Now, I don't think, if we put that in the modern day context, we don't necessarily in the 21st century New York Northeast Church, one of the things we don't really have to worry about is flattery as much as I think something that kind of runs parallel to it, and it is an idea of a platitude. You know what a platitude is? A platitude is when you say something that's truthful, but you say it so often and so repetitively and so flippantly that it loses all of its meaning. And I think because of Christianity's position in our world, and especially in America and American culture, it's kind of agreed, like lots of people understand the Christian worldview, but a lot of times when we show up and we start talking to people who don't really put their faith in Jesus, they're not familiar with it, we show up with some platitudes. And I'll give you an example of how this works. So he says he shows up with no platitudes. And there's an example. You might see an example of this in your workplace. Okay, how many of you work in like a corporate setting? You work in an environment, right? How many of you have ever seen the corporate motivational poster? Anyone seen those? You know what those are? Right? People laugh, right? Because they are exactly what they sound like. And I'll give you an example. This is kind of a parallel how these platitudes show up maybe in our own Christian faith. I've got some examples of the corporate motivational poster. If you don't know what that is that if you work in a big corporation, they put these posters up and they're supposed like where there's high traffic areas, they're supposed to inspire you to live with these certain values, embrace these specific things that the business wants you to do. And here's a couple of examples. There's a teamwork one. Who wants to be a rower, right? And rowing is a perfect example of teamwork, right? Here's what it says, teamwork. Teamwork is the ability to work together toward a common vision, the ability to direct individual accomplishment toward organizational objectives. It is the fuel that allows common people to attain uncommon results. Yes, that's right. How many of you walk by a teamwork poster and you're like, you know what? I was having a really bad day, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be a rower, and I'm going to achieve, my individual assets are going to achieve organizational results, and it's the fuel to help me attain uncommon results. Nobody is motivated by this, okay? Next one. Here's what you get. Picture this. Your father's been diagnosed. This is an example. My father's been diagnosed with early stage dementia, right? We're kind of thinking about what does that mean for our future. I go to work. I'm a little bit down. I see this. I see a soaring eagle. I love eagles, right? I love eagles. I saw an eagle fighting a hawk out here. It was pretty incredible. It was one of my favorite things. But I walk by this motivational poster. It says, dream big. It says, your attitude, not your aptitude, will determine your altitude. Wow. That is a motivator, right? Love it. I don't care about my family situation. I don't care about any of this stuff. I am going to have a great attitude that's going to determine my altitude. I'm going to dream big. Next one, it says, motivation. This is a spoof. It says, if a pretty poster and cute sayings are all that it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job. The kind robots will be doing soon. Right? Look, these are examples of platitudes, right? Do I think teamwork is important? Of course teamwork's important. Do I think having the right attitude is important? You're going to have some, I don't know about the dream big thing, but you know, you can have some great, your attitude does determine the way in which you show up, right? There's a whole, right? All of that stuff matters. Do I think it's important to motivate people and inspire them? Yes, but it is beyond just a motivational platitude poster. It's truth, but it's done in a trivial way. And sometimes, I think the principle for us, as Paul says, he doesn't show up with flattery, is that I think sometimes we do this in the Christian church. You know, we actually see people who are going through the worst stuff of life. They're going through medical diagnosis. They're going through suffering. They're going through dealing with death and pain. And sometimes we show up with platitudes. We show up with, God has a plan for you. God has a plan to prosper you, and he has an incredible plan for your life. Is that true? Of course it's true. But that if that's the only thing we bring to people, it's about as good. It's not going to motivate people in the same way this motivational poster is not going to motivate anybody. Right? We show up with, God loves you. Well, of course God loves you. But if we just say that in passing, I'm praying for you. If we just say these things that are true, but they're said in a flippant, platitudinal way, they don't have the desired effect. It actually reduces the credibility that we have, because it kind of says, well, what is Christianity? Christianity is left to simply a glossing over of all of the hard stuff of life. Okay? So our first principle is this. Paul shows up without flattery, without platitudes. We can show up without flattery, without platitudes. Next one. Jump right into it. He says, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, he continues, he says, and not only did I show up with no flattery, he says, nor with a pretext for greed. Right? I think this is a pretty evident one in the church world, but if Paul doesn't show up with a pretext for greed, how does Paul actually show up? Well, he describes this later on in this chapter. He says this. He says, we, being all the other missionaries that he was with, worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul was what we call the model tent maker. Right? Paul had a vocation outside of being a missionary to earn his own funds so that the primary purpose was that he didn't want to be a financial burden on the people that he was ministering to. And I think probably when you look at the context, if you look at the synagogues and you look at the way the Pharisees showed up in their interactions with Jesus, when you look at the Roman world and the temples and the beautiful architecture that they built, in that first century AD, it was the religious leaders who really were pretty wealthy and lived pretty well off. And they lorded their authority over people. And so Paul shows up, not in that sense, and saying, look at this incredible message, now give me your money. Let me sell you my incredible message for a certain dollar amount so he can live large and have an incredibly luxurious lifestyle. No, he shows up and he works. He works day and night so that he might not be a burden to them. And this is something we talk about here at North Central a lot, right? We say, if you're new to the church, we say many times that if you're new, we don't want your money. We are pretty explicit about saying we don't want you to think, we're pushing back. How many of you think you have people in your life who don't know Jesus and they have a perception about the church that the church is primarily concerned with getting people's money, extracting money from their pockets, right? That's a pretty common, and it's not unwarranted. Is it unwarranted? I mean, Creflo Dollar's out there saying he's on his 7th Learjet because people keep giving him money because he can't fly with the demons he describes, which is absurd, right? But what do we see? We see televangelists living large. We see even like Joel Osteen back when there was a hurricane, right? His dream center in Houston's like the whole place is flooded, and everyone's like, He doesn't let anybody in his building. It's like, what's the deal? Like, he's got a beautiful arena. He doesn't let anybody in the time of crisis. And the perception is, whether it's accurate or not, is that he's concerned about his money. The church is concerned about extracting you from your money and putting it in our coffers so that we can live large, so we can go to Aruba. Yeah. I wasn't planning on saying that. I think the Holy Spirit is just... So it's time for the altar call. So if you have like to come to the front, well, if you know Pastor Dan, the funny thing is like, he probably went to Aruba and he was asking his kids if he wanted to split a meal. Like, hey, you want to split a meal? I got a coupon for this 5-star restaurant. Who wants to split an appetizer with me? Right, I mean, we all know, like, again, I think one of the things we have to be aware of, and I think you probably are aware of it, but we have to reinforce, is that Paul is sharing us, he's presenting the principle that we have to be very aware, hyper aware of that culturally, if we show up people perceive that we are interested in having them come to faith in Jesus so that we can somehow profit off of them, we have to be very explicit and very aware that that is a reality. Right? And we got to run away from that as quickly as possible. Now, again, do we think that giving is important? We talk about financial giving, but we talk about that in the context of a transformed heart, which we give as a reflection to the generous nature of our God, to a church family that we love, and give sacrificially in that sense, right? But the initial conversation is nothing to do with how can we profit off of you? How can we take your money? So he shows up not for profit. And that's like, you know, not the legal standing of a not for profit, but no platitudes. We have to show up in a way that we are not trying to profit off of people. The third one, he goes on, he says, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Paul shows up, and it's pretty interesting. In Paul's environment, you know, he can show up and he can say, I'm an apostle, I'm a big deal. Jesus literally showed up to me on the Emmaus Road, and he radically transformed me and converted me. And he can show up, and he can demonstrate, and he can say, look, I'm pretty important. I'm going to make this all about myself. And how many of you know, like, Paul's missionary work is incredibly, he's got a pretty good resume, right? He shows up, and he's beaten, he's imprisoned, he's beaten almost again to death. He transforms, and as Pastor Jonathan said last week, he literally brings Christianity to the entire world. Other than Jesus, there's very few people that you would argue are more important to the entire, shaping the entire world, let alone just Christianity. And so if anybody has an opportunity to say, I'm pretty important and I deserve a little bit of credit, it's Paul, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't show up to glorify himself. Instead, he points and he defers all of the glory to other people. And how do we know that? Because he says this. Before this chapter, he describes the situation that he found in Thessalonica, and this is what he says. He says, I got this incredible report from about the fruit of the church in Thessalonica, and he says this, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. What's he saying? He's saying that regionally, all the other churches and all the other Christians are looking at the faith of the Thessalonians in the midst of fierce persecution, and they're saying, wow, what a model, what an incredible example, we should be like them. And what does Paul do? Paul doesn't show up and say, yeah, well, let me tell you, it was rough work over there, but we really did a lot of work. It was really hard. I was a really great missionary. I preached this incredible message. He doesn't say a word. Instead, he said nothing, and he let the church in Thessalonica receive all the glory, and subsequently, the Lord received all of the glory for the work that was going on there. He didn't desire his own glory, whether it's among the people in the church or the people outside of the church. And it's like maybe look in the church in Jerusalem and you get the report and say, wow, Paul's an incredible person. He didn't pursue that glory in any way, shape, or form. And so what does that mean? It means he did not bring the gospel and he lent credibility to his message because he was not making himself the center of attention and he was not doing it to build his own platform for his own glory. And when we see the word platform, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? First thing I think of is social media, right? Anyone? So in Paul's world, he was standing on the literal platform in the town square or in the synagogue declaring the message. The platforms we have is, we got a bunch of them. Facebook, Twitter, TikTok, what are they? What else we got? YouTube, yeah, that's a good one. Yep, Snapchat, anyone use Snapchat? I don't know. Okay, all right, Instagram, yeah. Twitter, yeah, anyone? LinkedIn, whatever it is, right? Yeah, yeah, WhatsApp, okay, that's, all right, there's too many, all right, let's just knock it off, all right? Yeah, yeah. But what do we have? We have platforms, and it seems to be that my perception as an old person now is that everyone is seeking to grow their platform, grow their influence, and almost maybe instead of like people wanting to be astronauts or the president, now they want to be a social media influencer. That seems to be the pinnacle these days. And whether or not you want to be literally be a social media influencer, I think a lot of us, the way in which we frame, we want to build our own platform, build our own influence, and many times it's for our own sake, for our own glory. And as Christians, this is a real problem because it will completely, it detracts from the message of the gospel, which is supposed to be, here's Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who came to earth, laid down his life for us, and we want to glorify and worship him because he has sovereignly saved us based on nothing we do our own, right? Jesus shows up, and we want to say that's the main character of the story. We want to help make Jesus famous. We say that here. But sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we sneakily make ourselves famous. An example of that is, have you ever heard of the humble brag? Anyone here heard of the humble brag? If you haven't heard of the humble brag, maybe you are the humble bragger. I'm just going to keep saying that over and over. Here's what a humble brag is. If you don't know, Harvard did a little study and they broke it down, okay? Who likes a Venn diagram? I think every time I preach, you got a Venn diagram. Here's a Venn diagram for you, and it's the scientific of what a humble brag is, okay? The humble brag is this. You see, you have one sphere of complaining. So you're complaining. The other sphere of bragging. And when you do those things simultaneously, it is what is called a humble brag, okay? Now, you notice that this isn't a real Venn diagram because normally when three things overlap, and when the three things overlap, that's what you have, that unique thing. But you can see in that at no point in the humble brag is being humble actually part of the equation, okay? Being humble is over here. So if you're humble bragging, you're not being humble. And how does it show up? Here's an example of a humble brag. Says this, from another competent attention seeker dude. Okay, that's the profile. It says this, I'm having headaches. It has been 2 days and I still can't decide whether I should accept scholarship from Harvard University or MIT. Why just choosing is too hard? It's, what a terrible life. It's so hard, I got all these headaches because of So they're complaining and bragging simultaneously, and they have a humble brag, right? Now, would you look at this and say this is someone being humble? Probably not, right? Now, let's say that's a totally secular way of doing it. That's a non-Christian. Now, if you're a Christian, here's how it would show up. Pray for me. I'm having headaches. It has been 2 days, and I still can't decide whether I should accept scholarship from Harvard University or MIT. Why is just choosing so hard? Hashtag blessed. Right. Pray for me. Hashtag blessed, right? It's essentially the same thing. We just layer on a little bit of Christianity in there, right? Now, are we constantly humble bragging? No, that's not the main issue of this. But the point of this principle is that Paul shows up and he doesn't make it about himself in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't talk about himself. He talks about all the incredible things that the church in Thessalonica are doing. Why? Because of all the incredible work that the gospel has done, the transformation is seen, the work of the Holy Spirit in those churches' lives. And I think the principle for us is this, is that we don't want to build a platform. If we talk less about ourselves and more about what other people are doing and about the good work we see in other people's lives, and we build other people's platform and affirm what God's doing in their lives, then that's the principle we can take away. That lends credibility to the message because it's not about us, it's about Jesus. It's about the work that he's doing and the transformation that we see in people's lives, which is a massive divergence from we are Americans and we love the individual. We love individualism and we love Bill Week. We love our stick-to-itiveness and all that stuff, but we talk about ourselves a lot. They're talking about this in Roots Track right now. We make ourselves the main character of our story, and everybody else is a supporting cast. and we broadcast it to everybody. But if we changed our perception and we made it about other people, about the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, I think that's a pretty significant divergence, and it lends a lot of credibility to our message. So we have no platitudes. We don't do it for profit. We're not trying to build a platform. Last one is this. He says, he goes on, he describes all those things that they didn't do, and he says all that stuff, they could have all done all that stuff, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that he has done such incredible work. They are apostles in the church. It means they're church leadership. They are starting new churches. They're doing an incredible work for God, and they could have done all of those things. They could have demanded a lot of things, but they didn't. But what did they do instead? They did this. They said, but we were gentle amongst you. They didn't make any demands. They were gentle amongst them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Now, ironically, there's a child crying in the background. I mean, between Aruba and crying children, the Spirit is at work here this morning. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying he can show up and he can make a lot of demands. He can let people serve him. But what does he do? He shows up and he treats them in a gentle way as a mother nursing their child. And what's the first thing you think of when you think of a mother nursing a child? I think of a newborn. It's so beautiful, a newborn sleeping quietly in the arms of the mother, nursing them. But, you know, if you've ever had kids, you know that that's just like the best part. The worst part is, right, when you get past like the 1 month or 2 month and you get into like the year or the year and a half, if you nurse all the way along, right, they become little selfish gremlins. I'm not going to say it, okay? My wife, as much as we love our kids, maybe describes it as they're sucking the life out of me. And you know that if you're nursing a child, that it's not just you nurse a child and you put it down and then you go about your business and you feed it again, right? He's describing an entire life of selfless servitude to people who literally suck the life out of him. There's all sorts of joy, all sorts of wonderful stuff, but he's describing a lifelong sacrificial servant attitude to the church in Thessalonica. And I'll say, I have a nursing child in my home, and it's not easy to have one nursing child while two other kids are running like crazy people around the house. It's a lifetime, it shapes your entire life around that one little human being and feeding them what they need to be fed so that they can grow and mature. And Paul goes on later in his writings to say, you know, you graduate from the milk to the meat of the gospel. And so what's the principle for us? The principle is this, is that Paul shows up and he has a whole bunch of privilege that he could point to, but he lets all that go. As an apostle, he lets all of his privilege. He lays down his privilege so that he can love and serve the church in Thessalonica and give his entire life to them. And then so for us, what does that mean for us? It means God has put people in our lives not just to say, again, to show up, if you put all this together, show up with some small platitudes in their life, or to build our own glory and our own platform. He's put people in our lives that we can sacrificially give our entire lives for these people and lay down any privilege that we thought we had to selflessly serve them. And so we have these four principles: no platitudes, not for profit, not for a platform, and to lay down our privilege. And all of this seems maybe doable, but one of the things that Paul, at the end of this little passage, he shows us that all of these things are good, but he shows us the foundation in which all of these things are built upon, where if you don't have this foundation, none of these things really work. It actually reduces our credibility if we try to do these four things without the next part of the passage. And this is the most important critical piece. He says this. He says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul provides this beautiful template of what it means and how do we share the gospel with people. But what are all these principles built on? They're built on the assumption that Paul was there and he said, I'm not going to show up and just preach a message to you with these four principles. I'm going to show up and I'm going to love you, spend my time with you. You're going to be so affectionately desirous of you. I'm going to share my life with you. So the people he was doing this with were not strangers. They were not random people. They were people he was, in our Christian world, we say he was incarnating with. He was a missionary in that he was sent to them, but he was incarnate, that he lived amongst them. He was a part of their everyday stuff of life. And then that allowed him to minister and share the good news with them. He viewed them as, these are my people God has sovereignly given me. And without that, it reduces the credibility because it will feel like we are just preaching to people. We're just being the typical Christian preacher who's just telling people what to do, even if we're on social media saying, you're a wonderful person, I see God at work at you, right? It becomes less credible because we don't know them, we don't love them, and we haven't given our lives to them. And I think those four, you could walk away and say, those four principles are relatively easy to do, but this is the hard thing. It's hard to do because people are people. Your coworker is sometimes very miserable and makes your life a living hell when you go to work. Sometimes your boss does. Sometimes your neighbor does. Sometimes the person in your family does. These people are people, and they are hard to love sometimes. And it's difficult to give your life to people who, in many instances, don't appreciate what you're doing for them. And so, when we look at this model, it's, again, we're not going to walk away and say, because Paul did this, you need to do this. But what we look at Paul's model, it's as incredible as it is, we think of, what's the motivation to give my life to people and to live out these four principles? It has less to do with looking at Paul and saying, wow, what an incredible person Paul is. But we can look at Paul and say, Paul is but a mere reflection of the one person that we look to that provides us the motivation to do this, that transforms our hearts to do this, and that is the person of Jesus. Jesus showed up and he did not bring any platitudes or flattery. Jesus showed up with life-changing, world-changing, paradigm-changing, flipping message. The entire world in which, if you read a Tom Holland book, or he's a historian, he said the entire essential Western world views everything through the lens of Christianity, whether they know it or not. But Jesus shows up and he changes the world. He doesn't show up with platitudes. He says, I am. He claims to be God. He tells the woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He says, blessed are all of the undesirables. His message was life-changing. He didn't show up with platitudes. He changed the world. Jesus showed up not for profit. How many of you think Jesus could make a pretty good living with all the miracles he was doing? He could have sold that to anybody. He could have lived like a king. But instead, he gives up all of the glory, all of the beauty of heaven, and he puts on human flesh, and he instead deals with a bunch of people who follow him around just so they can get stuff from him. So he feeds them. He heals them. But he gets nothing in return. He does nothing for his own profit. He doesn't even care about his own platform. On many instances, Jesus said stuff. He actually said, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh, knowing that everyone's like, wait a minute, what? And then they all like, that's what you're talking about? And Jesus is intentionally talking about the hard stuff so people will walk away. He says the hard stuff. He's not trying to build his own platform. He's trying to build the platform of the Father. He always defers to the Father. And lastly, of course, Jesus laid down all of his privilege. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, the person who on the cross could call for legions and legions upon legions of angels to put the Romans in their place as they mocked him on the cross and said, take yourself down if you can do it. Who mocked him as the king of the Jews, laid all of his privilege down and willingly condescended himself to be killed by his own creation. And who willingly left heaven, ascended, he left earth, he ascended to heaven. Why? for us, for our own good, so the Holy Spirit could come and he can help us because he can be everywhere. He's not bound by a physical body. We have a person, a God in Jesus, who brought a world-changing message. He showed up with no profit. He gave everything away. He showed up not building his own platform, deferring and obeying the Father, and he laid down all of his privilege. And it is because of that we have the opportunity to do the same. Not out of a sense of obligation, not because we have to, not because that's what Paul did, so let's do what Paul did. We walk out of here saying, we have an incredible God who did incredible things on our behalf, so we get to do the same as well. We get to give our lives to the most important work imaginable. And the best part is, if we don't do these four principles, God doesn't love us any less. We're not less approved by God. We're fully approved because of his work, not because of what we do. And so as we're sitting here, we can think about these four different ways. What ways in which are we living this out? Are we doing well? How is the Holy Spirit speaking to us about the ways in which we are maybe showing up that detracts from the credibility of the gospel? Where we show up and it detracts from the credibility of the message, the life-transforming message of the gospel, while also being reminded that God doesn't love us any less. He loves us just the same, and we have the opportunity to walk this, and he wants to help us do this because it brings us so much joy, so much purpose, and so much meaning, because there's people in our lives who have none of that stuff. And so as we're going to sing a song, I want you to sing. I want you to remember the beauty of Jesus. I want you to respond in worship. I want you to let the Holy Spirit kind of work on your heart and dissect what's going on and where are the areas that you can grow in and where are the areas that we can submit and say, I need help. Holy Spirit, help me, remind me, so that we can live these transformed lives by these principles. So let's stand and let's sing together.